Dear friends, good afternoon, brethren. We're privileged and honored to be with you in convention. Certainly a wonderful opportunity always to meet together, whether it's at a distance or face to face. So before we get started, I just want to share a little bit about those that have gone before us. As Sir Isaac Newton quotes, and you can see this, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of other giants." And I think all of us can certainly relate to this. And, you know, we have such a wonderful legacy to support and encourage our growth. Let us carry on that tradition for those ahead of us. And I especially want to talk about Brother Edmund just for a second. Brother Edmund Jesuit and Brother Stansberry, you see that's from Chicago in 1974. Brother Edmund gave a talk in Detroit at the Detroit Metro Ecclesia in 1974, same year. And I won't tell you how old I was, but, he caught my ear, brethren, and I think this talk, "This Is My Beloved Son," really resonated with me even to this day. There was something special about Brother Edmund that really connected with me, and so I want to share that with you today. I'm going to tell you a story, friends. It's an old story. It's a story that all of you know well, probably better than I. I will have some pictures on the screen, but really, if you just want to listen. And the pictures are really just an accessory, so to speak. So with that, friends, let us begin. Almost 2,000 years ago at the River Jordan, a voice from heaven was heard. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." The voice was that of the great Jehovah. He had just witnessed the dedication of his only begotten son as he was to carry out the most important feature of the divine plan. That dedication of our Lord produced the desired results or fruitage 3.5 years later at a place called Calvary. It was here at Calvary where our Lord purchased that distinguished title, the Redeemer of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. It was here at Calvary where the world recorded its greatest event. It was here at Calvary where the great attributes of God, wisdom, power, justice, and mercy, all came together to fulfill our Lord's special mission to save mankind. Our Lord's fulfillment of the ransom, a perfect life for a perfect life, allowed for this provision, the fair and just opportunity for all mankind to shed the curse of sin and death that now covers us. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." As you know so well, all events, great and small, do not simply happen. They are planned, discussed, and implemented with great detail and care. The great Jehovah originated a plan, a divine plan, that would bring into existence a completely new creation, a new type of being. Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." God would introduce another level of intelligent creatures, a little lower than the angels. Jehovah desired a divine family. In the beginning, God was alone. He had no beginning, but is from everlasting to everlasting. God deserved a divine family. We believe that this first step in the plan was for God to create his only begotten son, his first and only direct creation, the Logos. It is then that these two great minds, the two greatest minds or beings in the universe, began to plan and prepare for a process that would take ages to complete. The scriptures tell us of the beginning of the creation of God. Hence, there was a time before that beginning of creation when Jehovah God was alone, he that inhabited eternity. Not even the great Michael was with him, the great Messiah whom God had so highly honored and whom he declares he will still further honor throughout a glorious eternity. He was not with the Father before the beginning of creation, for he himself was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. He was the first expression or manifestation of the divine attributes, John 1:18. What we lack, we seek in others. But the great Jehovah lacked nothing. He was complete in of himself. He needed no companionship to complete or to supplement his happiness. It was his pleasure to create that his creatures might have joy by reflecting as a whole his divine qualities implanted in them. He who subsequently became the world's Redeemer was long before the primary Son of God. He ranked first, not only in seniority, but also in honor, dignity, and station, above all other sons of God, not one of whom was like himself, the direct creation of Jehovah. For all things were made by the Logos, and without him was not one thing that was made. He was not the creator in the primary sense of the word, but in the secondary sense. He was the active agent of Jehovah in all of his subsequent creative work. Thus, he was not only the firstborn of all creation, but individually, he was also the last of Jehovah's creation. To this agree the words of St. Paul, all things are of the Father, and all things are by the Son. Surely many have failed to appreciate not only the divine personality of Jehovah, but also the greatness of him who is styled the Son of God. Proverbs 8:22-30. Proverbs 8:22-30. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bound, that the waters should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Like you, these verses simply take my breath away every time I consider the existence of the Logos and his pending life here on the earth as our Redeemer. It soon became evident as the Father began to reveal his plans and purposes to his Son, the Logos. We believe that it became clear that his Son would play the most important part of his plan. It was the Father's desire to have his Son share his very nature and glory. However, before any of this could be granted, Jehovah's wisdom, love, and justice indicated that the Logos would have to go through certain experiences, very specific, special, and detailed experiences to allow him to prepare for his full role in this plan. Even though the Logos was a loyal and devoted son, he could not be granted that nature of nature, the divine, unless first his faith, his loyalty, and his love could be subjected to some very crucial and pointed tests. So as time passed and the Father revealed his plan to his Son, that he intended to create a special type of a family from the world of mankind, this family once created and established would number 144,000 members. This would be a new creation, something that had never existed before. And at the head of this new creation, these 144,000 would be his Son, our Lord, and our Savior. As with the Great Pyramid and our study of it, God's plans and purposes are always available to us as his children. Let us take the time and the effort to see God's plan from his perspective. Whether we read about God's plan or even climb on top of it, we have that privilege and that responsibility. Blessed are our eyes, for they see, and blessed are our ears, for they hear. Yes, Brother Todd Alexander climbed all the way up there by himself with no safety equipment, just the Lord by his side. Brother August Tornquist was very, very concerned for Todd's safety, to say the least. Todd took this picture by himself using a 10-second timer, which meant that after he clicked the shutter, he had to get over to that pose very, very quickly. The time it took to climb about 454 feet, took about 25 to 30 minutes at the most. Some additional information, you can see the Nile Delta in the far background to the left with the Hotel Mena House in the grove of trees. Just in front of the Mena House, you can see some ancient tombs of the noble class from ancient Egypt. Brother Todd, Brother August, and the team descended into one of these, and it was very interesting. A roughly 45-degree shaft that opened up into a room where mummies were laid. Take some time and talk to Brother Todd about this. I'm sure he'll be happy to tell you more. Now, before the Logos could assume or accept this lofty role, the Logos would have to be tested. As we mentioned, the Logos would eventually have to go through a series of trials, tests, humiliations, abuse, and so on, all designed and calculated to clearly prove and display his loyalty, his faith, and his love for his Father. Why? Why was this necessary? God in his infinite wisdom knew that mankind would fall, would sin, and be condemned to death. We believe that it is at this point in time, mankind's fall, that God reveals the role that his Son would play. There is a wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac, and how Isaac does not recognize that it is he to be sacrificed until just before it is time. Remember, where is the ram? We are sure that the Father explained his planned role, his expectations, and with the greatest of sincerity and detail. He wanted his Son to make an informed decision. Try to imagine the discussion, the interaction, the communication at this level. I struggle to even begin to understand what transpired. As these details were being discussed and made known to the Logos, do you think that the Logos asked his Father for a few days to think it over? I need some time, Dad. This is going to be a tough decision. Because of the enormity of this decision, we would expect some time needed to consider all options would be fair. But on the contrary for the Logos, we do not believe that there was one moment of hesitation on the part of the Logos when this plan was laid before him. And the reason we believe that there was no hesitation by the Logos was, as we know, throughout the previous ages, the Father and the Son worked side by side in planning and creation. The Father and the Son had proven themselves time and time again to each other. What a wonderful relationship was shared between Jehovah the Father and the Logos the Son. Very quickly, the Son knew that he could count on his Father, to trust him, to learn from him. His way, the Father's way, was the only way, the best way. What a wonderful lesson for us as well. We easily recognize the attitude of the Logos as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We also believe that because the Father provided the Logos with this privilege, he singled him out. It generated a special joy, a special confidence in the heart and the mind of the Logos. We think that this special joy and emotion within the Logos came from the fact that the Father had so much confidence in him and believed that he was capable to complete his obligation, knowing that he would bring to pass and accomplish the desires, the plan that Jehovah had on his mind. I'd like to talk about tennis and its relationship between my earthly father and myself just for a moment. The pictures of the tennis rackets show how tennis rackets are strung. It's a pretty easy process. You clip the strings from top to bottom and then from side to side into the four quarters, and then you simply pull the strings out. Then you take the empty frame and secure it into a machine, and you manually string the racket, weaving the strings back and forth until they reach the correct tension. This is something that my dad and I did for many years at our basement. It was just he and I alone, talking and stringing rackets. My dad was also a tennis coach, and every season for many years, he had an invitational tournament that he called the Honor and Glory. I was always part of it when I was growing up, doing a variety of different things. But the most important thing I remember was always looking up to my father and seeing what he did and what he accomplished. Those thoughts are obviously still with me today. Whenever I pick up a tennis racket or walk onto a tennis court, Likewise, I am sure that each of you have similar experiences and memories with your parents, possibly woodworking, studying God's word, baking, sewing, playing piano, and so on. Our memories are always with us and certainly influence and direct our lives today. Finally, I just want to reference this story of experiences, meeting my father and myself, and how they stay with us. I believe the same was true with Jesus and his father. Think about it, when he walked past the Sea of Galilee or during that tremendous storm, how Jesus must have felt knowing that in his past existence as the Logos, he was there when that sea was created. Jesus no doubt knew everything about that sea and what it could and could not do to him. Jesus had those experiences as the Logos and carried them with him throughout his perfect life. Now, the Lord did not seek a special reward or honor when the Lord was communicating with the Father concerning his, the Logos's, future. Do you remember his attitude at the time? With his humility, with his modesty, he did not even consider the glory and immortality that would be his if he would be faithful in this endeavor. But we recognize and appreciate the beauty of his humility. He merely was asking the Father to give him the previous position of status that he previously occupied, nothing more. John 17:4-5. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As we have discussed, this divine plan required a great level of detail and preparation. The birth, the life, and the subsequent death of the world's Redeemer were planned with a great precision and accuracy. As just one example of all the scriptures, all the prophecies contained in the scriptures would have to be followed and fulfilled to the very letter. Do you know the prophecy of Daniel 4 told in advance an important time feature? The Messiah had to be cut off at the precise moment, right in the middle of the week, not any sooner, not any later, just at that moment. The event was scheduled even for the given hour. And to complement this most important event, the scriptures also tell us that the heavens would have to fall into pattern. The moon would have to be fixed in a certain place, revealing a celestial testament to his glory. In a particular sense, we see that as the sun is the symbol of the spiritual kingdom of God, the moon is the symbol of the law covenant and of the people who were under the law covenant. Thus, there was a special appropriateness in our Lord's being crucified by them exactly at the full of the moon, and that by the God's predetermination as concerned the time, so that they could not take him previously, though they desired to do so, because his hour was not yet come. His crucifixion at the full of the moon, and the fact that the moon immediately began to wane, points a lesson to the effect that there Israel brought upon itself as a nation, a divine rejection or casting off for a season, symbolized by the waning of the moon, which represented their national decline. As our minds continue to dwell on the planning and preparation that occurred between Father and Son, we must also consider a certain animal that would be singled out to represent our Redeemer throughout the scriptures and prophecies. In addition to the celestial witness, we can also clearly see a terrestrial or earthly witness to our Lord's sacrifice. As the Logos brought into existence numerous creatures within the animal kingdom, there was one animal that would receive special attention by the Logos and by Jehovah. As you know, this single animal was going to represent our Lord in the closing hours of his life here upon earth. And no doubt it must have been the Father that personally planned the makeup of this animal. It was unique. It had to be unique because it was going to represent his Son, the only begotten one, who was going to pay a significant price. This animal, this creature would have to display a beautiful characteristic. As Isaiah tells us, the lamb is led to the slaughter. It is dumb before its shearers. It does not open its mouth. As you know so well, the only animal in God's creation that behaves in this manner is the lamb. It is so made, so designed, so created, because it would represent him. He who did not open his mouth to defend himself, to argue his case, or to protect his own life. I've included this just because, like you, this is one of my favorites, and especially with the lamb, a little child shall lead them. He who spake as never a man spake did not use his eloquent tongue and his perfect mind to defend himself. He who had divine power within himself refused to exercise it. He who, yes, could have legions of angels respond immediately to his simplest call, chose to be dumb, to be silent. He was silent so far as making any plea from a deliverance from death. As the Logos and his time spent so near and dear with the Father, he learned so well that his Father's way was indeed the best and the only way. And because of his faith in his Father, he was able to say, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink of it?" Our Lord and Savior knew what he had to do, and he had the necessary faith in himself and his Father to see it through. We finally see all the plans and the details were complete. We considered only a few. We believe that at this time is well identified the Apostle Paul as he writes, "When the fullness of time had come, the earth was now ready to receive its prospective Redeemer." We believe that there must have been a momentous occasion in heaven, the fellowship of perfect spiritual creatures. We believe it must be very intimate, very, very special. It must be a wonderful experience to fellowship with the perfect spiritual creatures. Someday, we may be able to share such an experience, Lord willing. We believe that this is suggested for us when we are told, "The angels always behold the face of the Father." What a wonderful privilege it must be to stand in the presence of the Heavenly Father, to see him as he is. So as the time came for heaven's first citizen, Jehovah's first and only creation, to leave his spiritual realm to perform this great feature of God's plan, we think that there must have been some mixed emotions in with the heavenly hosts, because they were now going to lose their closest companion, the same one that contributed so much to their existence and well-being. He who was rich was now going to become poor. How poor? Let us listen to his own sad definition. "The foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Can we truly visualize the contrast? He who was the firstborn of every creature, he who created all things, he who had enjoyed the majesty of being the only begotten Son of God, the great Logos, he who was rich in honor and glory, dwelling in the beauties of the heavenly realm, was now going to experience poverty and isolation. The more perfect the organism, the more sympathetic, the finer its quality, the more easily it is pained and more deeply wounded. You who have never suffered severe privation, but have things comfortable and clean about you, if you go into some of the garrets and cellars of the large cities, you will meet with such squalor, filth, and wretchedness that you would feel that death would be far preferable to life under such conditions. Yet there you will find men, women, and children who are so accustomed to such conditions that they can laugh and sing and be merry even there. The cause is that their senses and tastes are coarser, more depraved than yours. We often do not recognize the sinful nature of our life and of our world. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Think then of how the world must have appeared to the perfect man Jesus, as he saw men groveling in sin, misery, sickness, and death. He had sorrows indeed, but they were ours, which his sympathy laid hold of, and by which he was impressed more and more than others. In his sympathy and his love, he gave of his own vitality to many of those groaning, dying ones about him. It is a fact coming daily to be more recognized among scientific men that some persons possess greater vitality than others, and possessing more can communicate it to others who have less, though such are liable to feel for a time the weakness which is cured in the weaker one. I want you to think just for a moment. Think of someone who makes you feel better just by being near to you. If you have that understanding or that feeling, this is only a fraction of what it must have been like to be near or with our Lord. Jesus, being perfect, had an abundance of sympathy. Consequently, he continued to heal those who came unto him, though each time he was touched or weakened with their infirmity, our infirmity, while they were refreshed and revitalized by his strength. To accomplish this transformation from one plane to another, even though it was a lower plane of existence, again required the power and wisdom of Jehovah. First of all, the identity of the Logos had to be maintained. His memory and experiences as the Logos would not be lost or reduced. His heritage would stay with him throughout eternity. The fact that he was going to be born as a human being did not mean that he would lose that wonderful life in the spiritual world. This was merely a transfer from one plane of existence to another, a higher nature to a lower nature. But before the Logos would enter into this earthly realm, he was told that he would have to associate, to be born into a certain nation, a group of people. Why was this a requirement in God's arrangement? Note, if you will, the wisdom of God. As you know, Israel was God's chosen people, his chosen nation. And through them, through their religious practices and activities, he was able to create pictures, lessons, types, shadows, and so on, all for the benefit of a greater Israel, for our benefit. Again, blessed are our eyes, for they see, and blessed are our ears, for they hear. As you know, the nation of Israel made a covenant with God, a covenant they failed to keep, and as a result, another burden was placed upon them. Double condemnation upon the Jewish people, and this could only be offset by Jesus coming into the world as a Jew. So as the scriptures indicate, he was born a Jew under the covenant to redeem those who were condemned under the same covenant. The Logos was now ready to be made flesh. The day, even the hour, was fixed. Everything had to coincide with all the stated prophetic claims thus far. The entrance of God's Son to this earthly domain, as the scriptures indicate, was announced by heavenly messengers. The circumstances were arranged that only a few simple shepherds and their flocks knew what lay before them. And the heavenly spokesman introduces this one from heaven with the message, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people." At that moment, a multitude of spiritual creatures simply resound in a chorus of tremendous praise. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We believe that our Lord's birth must have been a momentous occasion in heaven, and no doubt all of the spiritual world must have turned their attention to this earth, witnessing the Logos becoming flesh. Throughout our Lord's life here on earth, we believe that he was a spectacle to the myriad of angels in heaven. They watched constantly his growth, his life, from his birth, his childhood, and finally manhood. Year by year, they watched. They saw the glory of a perfect man being restored, as it were. They saw Adam fall, but here another perfect man at 30 standing before them. They saw him come to the River Jordan to be baptized, and it was here where they heard the voice of their father's praise, the efforts of their companion. And don't you think that these words they heard pleased them? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't you think that these words were a lift, an inspiration to all of them, an encouragement to the Redeemer himself? But he needed that encouragement. He needed that assurance from the Father, because immediately after leaving the River Jordan, and for the next 3.5 years, there would be a dramatic change in his life and his surroundings. A great deal had to be accomplished in that short period of time. He would now be directly engaged in this special mission for which he was sent. Finally, the time came when that perfect body had to die a death of sacrifice. We believe that the final hours of our Lord's life here on earth were indeed the most trying and painful he had yet experienced. It is proper in this connection to remember that it was not the pain which our Lord endured, not the agony which constituted our ransom price. It was his death. Had he died in a less violent and ignominious manner, our ransom price would have been equally well paid. But the trials, the sufferings, the contradictions which our Lord endured, while no part of our ransom price, were expedient in the Father's judgment as being part of his testing. The patient endurances of these proved his loyalty to the Father and to the righteousness to the fullest degree, and thus proved his worthiness of the high exaltation which the Father had prepared as his reward. It was in view not only of his humiliation to man nature and his death for our sins, but in view also of the cup of shame, of ignominy, which he drained, that it is written, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth." The most crucial test occurred just before he died on the cross, a test that he did not expect nor could prepare for. He did not expect it to be this severe. Now our Lord did not have any earthly comforts. He did not enjoy any particular earthly favor, no special blessings for him here on earth, but he did have one thing that carried him and supported him through all of his life that he had lived. And that was that he always enjoyed and appreciated the special fellowship that he always had with his Father. He constantly communicated with his Father. He constantly used prayer to stay connected with his Father. But now that special and reliable line of communication would have to be severed, because Jesus had to enter into another phase of his existence. He had to be treated just like a sinner, a complete separation from God. Even though it was only for a brief moment, he had to experience this complete isolation. And so severe was this ordeal, the grief was so overwhelming, that this broken heart finally cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord and Savior was truly broken. Don't you think that the Heavenly Father shared in this painful experience? We believe that he did. He must have, yet it was necessary. Jesus had to bear and experience all of the sinner's problems. The penalty was death, yes, but also this severance from the Father. This was the greatest and final test upon the world's Redeemer. He had fulfilled with honor the greatest part of God's plan. And just before our Redeemer died on the cross at Calvary, the Father in his love and mercy quickly assures his beloved Son that he had been faithful. We think that this assurance enabled Jesus to say his final words upon this earth, "It is finished." These three words imply that his sacrifice was complete and that he had carried out the divine mission given to him by his Father. And with that completion, the Father himself, Jehovah, expresses himself, because as the scriptures tell us, the earth shook with a tremendous earthquake. And as you went into the temple, the veil was torn right in two. And God, through this supernatural act of tearing the veil in the temple, was actually declaring that a new and living way was open, permitting some to now enter into heaven itself. Indeed, the death of Jesus marked the greatest event in history, one that we believe will never be forgotten throughout all eternity. The entire period of 33 and a half years was constantly observed by the angels, spectators, looking down upon the earth. And these multitude of angels witnessed this great work of redemption carried out by their Logos. They certainly saw the struggle that he had with his enemy Satan, who resorted to every conceivable device to destroy the mission of redemption. They recognized it as they looked down upon the earth's events, the providences of God on his behalf, and you recall how Satan began very early with his attempts to remove Jesus from the scene. Working through Herod, a slaughter of babies took place. And with this brutal act, Satan was sure that he would destroy the seed that was destined to be mankind's savior. What Satan failed to recognize, that the infant, the boy, the man, Jesus, was always under divine protection. Perhaps the last few days of our Lord's sojourn here on earth must have charged the spaces in heaven with emotion. We believe that the angelic host watched with trepidation as they observed the Son of Man betrayed, falsely accused, beaten, scourged, condemned, forsaken, and finally crucified and entombed. It appeared on the surface, at least, that Satan had scored a victory, that the cause of righteousness and the hope of mankind was simply lost, and it may be that only God knew what was going to happen next. Heavenly tension must have been high during these hours of waiting, until the dawn of the first day of the week. Would there be a resurrection of the dead? Would there be a resurrection of the one who devoted his life to this great cause? Would they, the heavenly hosts, again see their beloved Logos again in heaven, or was he lost for all time? And then precisely on the given day, at the given hour, the anticipated miracle becomes reality. Up from the grave he arose, with the mighty trumpet for his foes. Indeed, a victor of the dark domain. Did you ever consider what the resurrection meant to our Lord personally? I think our minds fail to comprehend the feeling that he must have possessed, the joys that must have been in his heart because of the moments of resurrection. Our Lord began to realize that this long struggle that he had taken up now has been culminated. He now realized the hope that he saw, and he also realized that his relationship, his association with the Father, would now be never severed again. This was a thing of the past. No, it would never be interrupted, but it would continue for all eternity. Also, just think of the joy that must have been his when he had fully justified his Father's confidence in him. This is something he wanted and needed to accomplish. The Father entrusted him with so much. Was he able to fulfill that which he was entrusted with? Then to climax it all, think of the Heavenly Father's joy. To receive unto himself this treasure of his heart, this one that was his only direct creation, his only begotten, to now become part of him, to enjoy and to share the same nature of his. We think the Heavenly Father experienced a joy that he previously did not know. His only begotten one born to his own nature, yes, the divine nature. And this was a first in the heavenly realm. This had never occurred before. And so the same joy of fatherhood will be experienced by every member of the Christ as they are elevated to this divine plane. We believe that every member of the Christ is going to receive a loving and joyous welcome by the Father. In person, every member is going to be received into the heavenly courts with this special attention given unto him by the Father. We think that the Father is going to experience that joy 144,000 times. We do not think it's going to be a blanket arrangement all at once. We think the Father takes great joy when he sees this new creation being developed day by day, and finally it matures and he's able to give it the birth. This is a treasure unto him, and he's going to treat it as such. When Jesus was raised from the dead, how many do you think believe that this was a fact? We think there were very few indeed, to actually believe that this could be reality. We think it was startling for the majority to believe that this was a fact, let alone accept it. And isn't this equally startling that the majority today, that the risen Christ back there has actually returned to earth and is now in the process of setting up his kingdom here on earth? This is a hard thing for the world to yet recognize. They will, but it's going to take time. The Lord is actually present as an invisible being, beginning the early work of carrying out the function of his long-awaited kingdom. This is one thing that we stand for. One doctrine, one belief that no other church can claim. A wonderful and priceless truth, isn't it? Yes, there's very few in this world that realize that his presence actually means the setting up of this kingdom. And we have the privilege and opportunity to be one of these few class. Let us do all that we can, while we can. It is up to us, Lord willing. The third greatest event in history is still in the future. That event will take place when the last member of the Christ makes their calling and election sure. The conditions in the world today and in the church indicate a scarcity of saints. When the last saint completes their course, then the new creation, head and body, will be complete. And it is then that the bride will be officially introduced to the Father as the bride. Listen to Isaiah as he describes her. She shall be brought unto the king in arraignment of needlework. She is all glorious with him. Her clothing is of wrought gold. This is an occasion that the Heavenly Father was waiting for. Over all these centuries it took to finally develop his plan at this stage for now, the new creation would be complete. He could actually see it. When the bride will be ready, you're going to see the greatest wedding the world has ever seen. The greatest wedding of all time is going to take place right there in the heavenly courts. And how do you think all of the angels, the spiritual creatures, are going to feel when this takes place? We think it's going to be there to observe this miracle of grace. God was able to take the lowly of this world, elevate them to a position, a nature with the Father. We do not know who will be part of that bride class, but isn't it a blessing to know that God will choose those according to his plans and his purposes? We have had such a wonderful and memorable life, but an even greater life lies ahead for all mankind. So as God's plan for mankind returns back to perfection, we must realize it is the new creation, this Christ that's going to work through to bless the entire world of mankind. And his objective will then finally be reached, an objective that he had right from the very foundation of his creation, when the Logos agreed to all the particular details and commitments. Now God would be able to see that completed. May we be faithful that we can reach that objective, having this wonderful nature of God working with his Son in restoring the world back to perfection again. God's plan goes grandly on, and the story that I opened up with also continues as well. We began our service with our Heavenly Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We conclude with the following from Revelation 5:12, saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that has been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Finally, in Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." I know I'm over and I apologize, but one last slide. Let us always remember and be encouraged, Hebrews 4:14-16, Hebrews 4:14-16. "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, not yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Amen." May the Lord add his blessing.